I'll ask you this morning, please, to take your Bibles to the book of Luke again, chapter number 9. We find ourselves in verses 46 to 50. This is a very critical section in Luke's gospel because the last two incidents recorded in this chapter are the last two incidents that Luke records of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He began his ministry in Galilee by being baptized by John the Baptist, and immediately following, he went down into Judea, the southern area around Jerusalem. He ministered there for a while, and then he came up to Galilee and ministered in Galilee a little more than a year. But his ministry in Galilee comes to an end in verse number 50. And in verse number 51, we read that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he begins this journey toward Jerusalem that continues all the way into chapter 19 and verse 44. It's on this journey to Jerusalem that takes many, many months. They stop at this place and that place along the way, ministering to people. But it's on this journey that he takes his disciples to school. He teaches them. And we have the privilege to sit in on these classes. We watch and listen and learn as Jesus teaches these 12 men. And we get kind of a preview of that training right here beginning in verse 46. Let's read it together. You follow along as I read. Verse 46 says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be," what? "Great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." This is a passage about humility. There's an argument that takes place among these 12 men as to who is going to be the greatest. So it's about individual pride. And if you look at verse 49, you'll see that John tries to hinder a person who's casting out demons in Jesus' name because he doesn't belong to their group. So it's also about group pride. So we have the matter of individual pride and also group pride. And it's against the backdrop of those two things, those two issues, that Jesus teaches a lesson on humility. Now, there's nothing more natural to fallen human beings than pride. Pride is the defining sin of fallenness. If you want to get in touch with what it means to be fallen, it means to be self-centered. Words like self-love and self-satisfaction and self-promotion and self-exaltation and self-fulfillment are all words used to describe the passion of a fallen heart. Now, the interesting thing is, in our world, all of those things have become virtues because we live in an upside-down world where everything's been reversed. But the reality is that all expressions of sin flow out of pride in the human heart. Pride is the damning sin that produces rebellion against God. All sin really is rebellion against God, and all of it is produced by pride. Pride seeks to dethrone God. Pride seeks to strike a fatal blow at God's sovereignty and God's majesty. Pride seeks to replace God with self. Pride grips the sinner's heart. That's why it's so difficult to believe in Christ. It's why it's so hard to be saved. It's why it's hard to repent, because pride is so dominant. In the book of Luke, chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said this, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, listen, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, there's got to be a coming against one's own pride, right? A hatred for one's own pride. When the sinner comes to Christ, comes to salvation, they have to be characterized by self-hate and self-denial and self-abasement. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That word deny himself, or that expression deny himself, is a very powerful expression. It means to disassociate with the person that you are. In other words, you come to understand your sinfulness and your pride, and you disassociate with your sinful self, and you yield yourself to Christ. That's what it means to be saved. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about bankruptcy of spirit. He talked about mourning over your sin. He talked about meekness. He talked about hungering for a righteousness that you do not have. That's all speaking about humility. It's like the publican in Luke 18 that beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "That man went down justified, not the other." It's only when our pride is overpowered with conviction of one's sinfulness and wretchedness, or wretchedness, if you will, it's only when someone comes under that kind of conviction that they can be saved or converted. I think the Apostle Paul is a great illustration of that. I want you to look, if you will, real quick. Hold your place where you are. Look at Philippians chapter 3. A very familiar passage in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks in verse number 4 and he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." If there's anyone who could look at their life, their accomplishments, their self, their flesh, and have anything they can brag on, I would have more. That's what Paul's saying. I mean, I really had it all. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, what? Blameless. Paul was really pleased with himself, right? And then he met Christ. And when he came to the point of Holy Spirit conviction, he saw all of that as manure. That's why verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ." That's the product of the work of the Holy Spirit and His conviction in somebody's heart. That's the tearing down of pride. See another example of that in Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7, if you will, for just a moment. In Romans 7, notice what it says in verse 7. In verse 7 of Romans 7, the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" God forbid. Paul said, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Paul was not aware of his own sinfulness. He wasn't. Prior to being saved, Paul was not aware of his sinfulness until he was exposed to the law. And Paul was exposed to the law, and what Paul tried to do is he tried to measure up. He tried to keep God's law, and like all of us, he failed. And when he failed, he realized his own sinfulness, right? Look at verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." Now, Paul was guilty of sin prior to understanding the law. He just wasn't aware of it. And all of a sudden, he starts reading the law and understanding the law, and he realizes, man, my life's filled with sin, right? He said this in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." What does that mean, Paul was alive? Well, he was running his own life. He thought he was doing good. He was full of ego, satisfied with himself. never had really come under conviction for living in violation against God's law. But when the commandment came, when he came to understand God's law, sin revived and I died, Paul said. What does that mean, he died? Well, he came under the power of conviction, and when he did, he realized he was living in violation of God's law. His sin became alive to him, and at that point, he died. Died to self. He took death to himself. Death to his pride. Death to his will. Death to his ambition. Verse 10 says, "And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Paul is describing the miracle of salvation. The Holy Spirit comes in and overpowers our pride and shatters the sinner's confidence in himself, right? Brings him to the point where he's willing to abandon everything and take up a cross. That's what it means to be saved, right? The sinner begins to see his violation against God. He thought he was alive. He thought he was free. He thought he was pursuing all of his dreams and ambitions. And all of a sudden, he sees himself in the light of his sinfulness and his wrong against God and God's law. And he dies. That's the great miracle that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He brings us to the end of ourselves and our pride. If you're a Christian, you're saved. At the moment of your conversion, your pride was broken and you came with a broken and a contrite heart because the Spirit of God crushed your pride, shattered your hopes and your achievements. You stood before God willfully acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy and emptiness, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the miracle of regeneration. That's the work of God. But have you noticed that even though you're now a Christian, and even though at the moment of your conversion your pride was broken, that pride is not gone in you permanently? Have you noticed that? Pride has been severely wounded in you because you've been saved, but pride's still there. It's been dealt a death blow, but it's still kicking in the throes of death. It's still there, waddling around inside of you, flopping around. It's still there, right? Sure it is. In all of us. Pride. If you've been saved, the Bible says you've been justified, which means you've been declared right before God. You have a right standing before God, but you still need to be sanctified. And sanctification is that process whereby God works to perfect you in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful that the Bible says that Christ continues that work in you until you go to heaven to be with Him and He completes that work. He continues that work. God's working to give you victory over that residual pride that's in each of us. Paul references that in chapter 7 and verse 15. Look at Romans 7 and verse 15, what it says. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Paul's saying, man, that pride is kicking around in me and I keep trying to subdue it. It keeps rearing its ugly head. I mean, man, I'm tired of dealing with all this pride. This desire my flesh has to live. I mean, he's struggling with himself and his pride, that residual pride, that fallen flesh. And the Holy Spirit is constantly having to subdue it in him. And the spiritual growth process is this work of the Spirit to give you triumph and humility in the place of pride. Notice what he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Can anyone else say that about themselves sometimes? "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Humility doesn't come easy because dealing with our pride is really hard. In fact, humility will not come simply through the teaching of Scripture. Nope. You can have lesson after lesson after lesson on humility. It's not enough. It takes the combination of the teaching of God's Word and the experience that the Lord brings into our lives to overcome our pride. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, listen, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It takes suffering to eradicate pride out of our lives. That includes me. I don't like to suffer. I don't sign up for suffering, but I do appreciate the results of it. Peter understood that principle as much as anyone. It took a lot to overcome Peter's pride. That was true for all of them. In fact, if you were to go all the way to Luke chapter 22, which I'm not asking you to do, I mean, we're talking about 13 chapters after Luke 9, they're still dealing with the same issue. In Luke 22 and verse 24, the Bible says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." I mean, are you serious? Months and months and months later, they're still dealing with it. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And they've listened to Jesus Christ, God Almighty, preach, but it's going to take difficulty and suffering in their lives to remove pride from them. It's the same with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous amount of ability and an equal amount of great privilege from God. He'd actually seen a vision from heaven. He'd actually heard the very voice of God. Paul said, "I can't tell whether it was just a vision I saw or God actually took me to heaven. But I saw heaven and I heard the voice of God." I mean, he experienced marvelous things in his life, so much so that it could have caused pride in his heart. But listen to 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a what? A thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." God kind of pulled back and allowed Satan to come in and really attack Paul in a physical sense. Why? Lest pride should overcome him. It's the teaching of the Word of God and suffering that eradicates pride out of our lives. Now, as we go back to our text in Luke chapter 9, we have these disciples that are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Could you imagine an argument like that? Could you imagine if I stood up here today and said, "I love you guys, but I'm going to be much greater than you in heaven"? It's ridiculous, right? They're arguing about this. They've got a lot of pride in its surfaces. What the Lord's going to do is the Lord's going to take the opportunity to teach them on the subject of humility, teaching which I think is very important for us as well. Now, this occasion is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 18 as well. It's also recorded for us in Mark chapter number 9. And all of it together helps us to reconstruct the scene. They're in Capernaum, which is a city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ kind of had his headquarters. It's very possible that they were meeting in Peter's home. The little child that Jesus picks up in verse 47 may well have been one of the children in Peter's family. And the disciples have just come in from walking a long time on a road. They've been traveling with Jesus as he moved about teaching and preaching and, of course, doing miracles. And they're returning after traveling. But they've been on this road, and while they're on this road, we can put the picture sort of together. They've been arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest in this kingdom that the Lord is going to set up. Now, it was as if his statements about suffering and death had gone in one ear and out the other. He even went as far as to tell them, "Listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross as well." And it turns out, certainly that was true. They all died for the cause of Christ, with the exception of John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos. But at this point, they don't comprehend the cross. The only thing on their minds was the crown. They saw the glory, not the suffering. And so they're arguing. They're saying, "I'm going to be the one that's going to be the greatest, right? I think I'm the person that should have the highest rank." No, I'm the person that should have the highest rank. And they're arguing with one another. I remember when working with teenagers years ago, these two young teenage girls got in an argument about who was the poorest. And it was really amusing to watch. I just sat back for a while and one of them said, "I'm much poorer than you are. I'm poorer than you are." And they got in this enormous fight over who was poor and who had less privilege, because at least they could take pride in being the poorest. We'll fight over anything. I've heard ladies argue and fight over who had it more difficult in labor, giving birth to children. 24 hours, 36 hours, 6 weeks, 2 months, you know. men arguing about who caught the biggest fish. 6 pounds, 8 pounds, 10 pounds, 20 pounds. You know how it goes, guys, right? This big. We'll argue over everything. Anything. And they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. But they get to the house and they stop arguing because Mark 9 tells us they got quiet. They don't want Jesus to hear their argument. Because they have enough sense to know He's not going to approve of it. They're actually embarrassed to reveal what they think, but they don't say a word in front of Jesus. They're ambitious. They're competitive. They're self-willed. They expect to be ranked over each other. So they're having this argument and they don't want Jesus to know it. These are the same men who just a few days ago confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've confessed Him as their Lord. They're saved men, but they've got this remaining pride in their hearts. They're spiritually immature. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about pride and humility. Now, there are six characteristics of pride that are revealed in these verses. And I want us to look at three of them today and then three of them next week. The first characteristic of pride that I want you to see here is that pride ruins unity. Look what it says in verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning, that word means argument, among them. Here's this first generation of preachers, 12 men who have been given the commission to preach, and they've been given the ability to do signs and wonders. They're a band of men that have a very unique commission, an important calling. And they need to be together. They need to be unified. They need to be supportive of one another because they're going against a hostile world controlled by Satan himself. They need to yield their hearts to one another. They need to strengthen one another, to build one another up, to hold up one another. But instead, there's an argument. How petty, how ridiculous. All of us, including me, we're all guilty of this. Ridiculous responses. Pride rearing up. Arguing about nothing. Arguing about things we think we know. Isn't that a shame? We've reduced the ministry to competition. Man. Very true. Here are these disciples with the spirit of pride. And in the midst of all of this, seeing the signs, the wonders that Jesus did, being with Him, sitting under His teaching, learning and experiencing what He had for them, all they can do is fight over these petty matters. Isn't it ironic that while Jesus is talking about His personal suffering, they're talking about their own personal glory? Pride is so very destructive. It ruins unity by destroying relationships. Proud people just shatter relationships all over the place because relationships are built on sacrifice and service by giving yourself away. You know what destroys marriages? Pride. Self-centeredness. You know why marriages don't make it today? Because we have a culture that says you need to live for yourself. No one's more important than you. We're just feeding that pride factor inside of mankind. And so they can't stay married because I'm not giving to her and I'm not giving to him. I'm going to give to myself. Got married for myself. And since it's not working out the way I wanted to, then I'm going to be happy for myself and I'm going to get out of this thing. Pride is not just indifference. No. One man said this, and I think it's true. Pride is so self-absorbed, it cannot simply stop at being indifferent. Pride ultimately leads to a spirit that is judgmental and critical and divisive. It's destructive to the Christian. It's destructive to the church. I want you to go to 1 Peter 5 for just a moment. Hold your place in Luke 9. And notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He's talking about humility here, and he starts out talking to the pastor. Pastor Williamson said to me years ago, he said, 95% of all problems in the church are started by the pastor, or caused by the pastor. His reactions, his overreactions. I find that to be true. And it's easy to overreact because you're constantly being hit with different things, and you're hit with things you're not prepared for. And so it's easy to overreact or respond in the wrong way and blow something way out of proportion. It's easy to be proudful. And so he deals with the pastor here. And in verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you. He's talking about pastors. He said, I exhort you, who am also an elder. I'm a pastor and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Don't be full of pride. Don't dominate. But be an example to the flock. An example of what? An example of humility. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise what? Just like the pastors to exercise humility, he talks to the people. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Why won't a young person submit to an adult? Pride. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. I'm not going to subject myself to that teenager. Why won't you? Pride. Why does a man have to put a boy in his place all the time? You talk to me that way, I'm going to put you in your place. That's pride. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Why does He put that there? Because oftentimes we have an agenda, and we want our agenda to be had, and so we fight for it, right? Isn't that what James says? You're fighting amongst yourselves because you have something you want. And pride makes you really fight for that. And what does he say here? Cast it on the Lord. If God doesn't want it, if God can't perform it, if God can't give it to you, you don't need it anyway. That's the way the church is to behave itself, casting our care on Him. Subjecting ourselves to one another. That unifies the church. Pride destroys unity. Secondly, I want you to see, not only does pride destroy unity, pride raises relativity. Look at verse 46, Luke 9. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be what? Greatest. Pride raises relativity. It elevates thinking in relative ways about people. In other words, pride always creates a pecking order. They're arguing about who's going to be what? The greatest. I mean, back in chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ had given them power over demons and disease, and they went throughout different villages and towns preaching and healing. And I can just imagine as this argument begins to start, they begin to argue with one another, comparing their experiences. One of them will say, well, we were over there in this town and we were there and we healed 3 blind people. What do you think of that? The other one says, well, we were over in this town, we didn't see any blind there, but we healed 3 deaf people. What kind of experience do you have with the deaf? Another guy speaks up and says, well, we didn't see any blind or deaf people, but we raised one guy from the dead. You ever had any experience raising someone from the dead? Then Judas speaks up and he says, yeah, but I'm the one controlling the money. And Peter, James, and John kind of walk up and say, okay, guys, come on. Let me just tell you about our experience. We went up on a mountain. Jesus pulled back His humanity and showed us His second coming glory. Moses showed up. Elijah showed up. We had a cup of coffee together, had a conversation. Talked about things. I can't imagine if we weren't going to be the greatest in the kingdom that that we wouldn't have had that experience. I mean, God chose us, not you. I mean, you got to admit, you saw Moses in a second coming. You had 500 people in church. You had two saved. Just imagine the ugliness of this argument. Their immaturity is so evident you can't miss it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" I mean, the church is fighting and they're arguing with one another constantly because they're carnal. They haven't learned to humble themselves under the authority of Christ, and so they devise a way to exalt themselves by associating with certain Christian leaders. "I'm of Paul, I'm of an Apollos." And Paul says, "Who cares?" That's what pride does. It fights, it argues, it demands its own personal exaltation, its own way, its own will. Humility seeks to defer to everyone else. 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says, "I want to come see you, but I hesitate, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults." In other words, Paul's saying, I'm imagining coming to visit you, and I'm imagining the conversation we're going to have, and I'm trying to figure out how we can have a conversation and not get a big gigantic fight. I'm worried about it. I'm worried about my pride, and I'm worried about your pride, because I have an opinion and you have an opinion. How can I come and us get together and get to higher ground without us exercising our pride? You see, not only does pride destroy unity, but it also raises relativity. Thirdly, pride reveals depravity. Look at verse 47. It says, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their," what? "Heart." Jesus knew the problem was a what? Heart problem. Someone wisely said, the heart of the problem is always the human heart. Jesus knew their hearts. He was not part of the conversation that they were having while they were arguing with one another, but He knew exactly what they were thinking. In fact, in the book of Luke chapter 5, the Bible says, "But Jesus perceived their thoughts," talking about the Pharisees, "and He answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts?" He knew their hearts. He knows every man's heart. He knows your heart, my heart. John chapter 2 verse 24 said, "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Jesus Christ knows the heart, and the heart of the problem is always the human heart. And we're proud because we have hearts filled with pride. You see, these disciples were arguing because that's what was in their heart. It's always a heart problem. That's why Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's why Romans 2 and verse 5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It's the hardness of the heart. It's a heart issue. It always is. My issues are heart issues. Your issues are heart issues. My pride is a heart issue. And yours is as well. I want you to turn with me to Mark, holding your place in Luke. Mark chapter 7. And I want to kind of drive this point home here. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus is speaking, and the Bible says, "He said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him?" You see, the law made provision that when you're walking through a field, someone's field, you could glean from that field, right? You could do that. Even on the Sabbath, you could do it. God made that provision for the nation of Israel. As you were walking through the field, you could glean an ear of corn here or there. It was just the way it was. You didn't get mad when someone gleaned an ear of your corn, because that was, you could glean an ear of their corn when you had a need. So the disciples are walking through on the Sabbath, and they're grabbing ears of corn from this field, and they're eating it, and they're being watched by the Pharisees, who have now changed the law of God to say, you can't even glean on the Sabbath day. They took a day that was meant for blessing and rest, and they turned it into this thing that was just miserable. Can't even move on the Sabbath day. Barely can breathe. Oh, you ate on the Sabbath day. You ate corn. I mean, you're defiled, right? Jesus says in verse 15, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. What's wrong with us doesn't come from the outside of us. It comes from the inside of us. It's not our environment. It's not what's around us. I mean, people all the time try to say, well, the best thing I can do is get my children in a really good environment. Listen, I agree. You don't want to put them in a horrific environment, but the problem with your child is not their environment. Well, maybe it is. They're in your home. Maybe it's your heart. They got enough problem dealing with their own heart to live in your environment. The problem is the heart. And so he says in verse 15, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. The problem is not, the problem's inside of us, it's our fallenness. Look at verse 18. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, but it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the drought, purging all meats. Pharisees thought they were sinful because they're eating corn on the Sabbath, right? He says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the what? Heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Where does pride come from? Out of the heart. All these evil things come from within and they defile the man. Where you ever see pride, you're simply seeing the manifestation of man's depravity and sinfulness. So pride destroys relationships. Pride destroys unity by creating conflict. Pride creates pecking orders. It creates rankings. It creates hierarchies. Pride pollutes because it simply lets the depravity of the heart flow out. Pride is an ugly thing. Jesus knows the thoughts of our heart, and because He does, He decides to respond with this lesson on humility. So in Luke 9, verse 47, the Bible says, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. He takes this child and he's going to use this child as an illustration. He says, or it says that Jesus set the child beside him. So this child is either big enough to sit on some kind of an area where you could sit and sit upright, or the child's big enough to stand next to Jesus. It also says that in Mark 9:36 that he picked the child up and folded him in his arms. So he's small enough to hold. It's a very little child. Why does he do this? Why does he pick up a little child? Because a little child was the lowest ranking person in Jewish society. As far as making a contribution, they made the least. As far as achievements, they had none. They'd accomplished nothing. They take, they don't give. The rabbis used to say that they would teach no child under the age of 12 the Torah because it was a waste of their time. The Jewish leaders actually had disdain for children. They didn't bother with them. They considered children the weakest, the most unaccomplished, the most vulnerable, the least in value. Most children wouldn't even survive adulthood because the rate of mortality was so high. They were given little consideration because they're not going to live to be adults anyway. I mean, that's the framework by which Jesus gives this illustration. So he takes this little child, if you will, and he sets that little child before them, and then he picks that little child up and coddles that child in his arms, because this child is going to become a lesson on humility. Now what I want you to do is turn to Matthew 18, which is a parallel text to Luke 9, because I want you to see this part of the story from Matthew's perspective. Just about finished here, but I want you to see this last thing. Matthew 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Mark tells us that first they were silent. But now, somehow, they know that Jesus knows what they were thinking. So they just come right out and ask Him, who's going to be the greatest? Let's settle this once and for all in our minds. In verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto Him, and He set him in the midst of them, and He said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, He's saying, you've got to realize that without God, you're nothing. You have no achievements that would rank you above anyone else. You are anything but great. You're the lowest of the low, having like a child, virtually achieved nothing. Your value outside of me is minimal. That's what He's saying to them. You've got the wrong idea here, guys. This pride that destroys unity, that shatters relationships, that creates pecking orders, this pride that pollutes because it manifests the depravity of the heart, this pride has to be dealt with, and the way you deal with it is to become like a little child. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's no such thing as a pecking order in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we could say that greatness is not relative. Greatness is absolute. You're great because God sees you covered in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all believers covered with the same righteousness are therefore equal before God. There's no pecking order here. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, the Bible says this, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. I mean, the Bible even says at one point that John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever lived, right? But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Turn to Luke 18, please, if you will. Jesus is speaking here in Luke 18. In verse 14, Jesus says, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He says, everyone that exalts himself is going to wind up being humbled. He's talking about future judgment. He's saying, listen, as a human being, you can reject Jesus Christ and exalt yourself as an individual or a man or a woman in this world and think about how great you really are. But in the judgment day, you've exalted yourself. You're going to be brought to base, humbled. And those who humble themselves and recognize how wretched they were and surrender themselves to Jesus Christ, they're going to wind up being exalted, right? Verse 15, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Here they are again in another situation where he's trying to teach the very same principle. And they start following the rabbinical pattern. This is what they saw in their own religious environment. This is the only way these disciples knew how to behave. Get these babies away. He doesn't have time to deal with babies. They don't have any rank. They don't have any importance. You can't be taking up the Messiah's time with all these babies. Verse 16. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For as such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. He's using these children as an illustration, but I think in a very literal way as well. He's going against that spirit and attitude of their day, and he's saying, I love children. They're of utmost importance to me because I formed them. I got every hair on their head numbered. I have plans for them. I'm going to the cross for them. But the primary point is this. Greatness in God's kingdom belongs only to the humble. Greatness in God's kingdom belongs only to the one who says, I can take a step back and humble myself because without the Lord I'd be nothing. Do you know, many of us are praying for loved ones to be saved. And essentially what we're praying is that they would come to the end of their pride and humble themselves before God. And can I say that that's a miracle that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. And we need to pray that God would do that work, because God can do the impossible. But our praying will not be effective if our own lives are filled with pride. And so Jesus Christ said, let me teach you what it is in God's kingdom to really be successful. Take all your ambition and all your hopes and all your dreams and lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, I don't want to do one single thing that's not your will. Not a thought, not a word, not an action. I'm full of pride, but I sure don't want to be. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,